Harmony Baptist Church, providing a message of hope to the hopeless.
James chapter 1, if you found your place, would you say amen? Amen. Please follow me along. We'll read down, I don't know if, depending on time's sake, we'll read down through the entire chapter, maybe not all of it this morning, but I want you to set the background here and understand the writing of the book of James. So let's jump in here this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So let me just stop there and introduce this book to you. James, there are four James found in the New Testament. This James here is the half-brother of Jesus. This man here was one of the inner circle. When Jesus went up to Mount Transfiguration, he took with him Peter, James, and John. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he took with him Peter, James, and John. So this is a man that knew Jesus firsthand. He knew from growing up in that home. By the way, Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Do not be mistaken that now Jesus was virgin born. Somebody say amen. Had he not been virgin born, we have no Savior, but he was the virgin born Son of God. And after he was born, Mary and Joseph became husband and wife, and they had other children. And so this is a half-brother of Jesus. And so James is writing unto, it tells you in the first verse, to the 12 scattered tribes of the Jews. Now, what was happening on the day of Pentecost? There was a great multitude of people that accepted Christ. And then following the day of Pentecost, there were Jews and Gentiles. And so they make up the body of Christ, or the church, as we call it today, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of God. Now, in biblical times, many of the Jews that got saved, they continued to worship with their Jewish counterparts. They would go to the synagogue. Although they were Christians, they would still go to the synagogue. But then as time went on, persecution began to develop, because as a true Christian, we do not accept all of these rituals and all of these artifacts and all of these things that other religions do while we were out west. And by the way, one thing that you can determine when you go out west, and we've got some truck drivers in here, you can testify to this, that there are very, very few Baptist churches out west. There are a lot of Catholic churches out west, many Catholic churches. We went in one Catholic church there in Old Town Albuquerque, and we've been there before. But in that church was very interesting to some degree, because you have all the artifacts and all those religious symbols, and I'm not trying to throw stones, I'm trying to see a point. But as you walked into that church, over on the left-hand side was like a glass box. And in that box was supposedly like the body of Jesus. If you're familiar with Catholic tradition, they still look to Jesus on the cross. I'm glad he's not on the cross. I'm glad he's not in the tomb. Amen. And so as these Jews, these Jewish Christians, began to break away from the following of their counterparts, they began to experience persecution. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that, yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you stand for your faith, you will be persecuted. Somebody say amen. Amen. And so James is writing not just to, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, there were a particular church, and he wrote to the Ephesians, a particular church, and he wrote to Thessalonica, a particular church. This is addressed to the suffering Christians, and they are now having been scattered because of persecution. Now, one thing that James wants us to understand in these first few verses we're going to read is that as a Christian, one thing that you will have to come to grips with is the suffering and the trials of being a Christian. I wish I could tell you this morning that when you get saved, you will never have another problem in all of your life. But that is not the case. If anything, your problems just start. And here in the book of James, here is how you can determine how spiritual you really are. Some people think they're pretty good Christians. Some people think they're, right up there with Peter, James, and John. Well, James gives us here an indication. So let's read on just a little bit here and get a background. So he says, my brethren, count it. Y'all read this with me right now. Count it all what? Oh, preacher, you just don't know what kind of problems I'm having. Oh, preacher, I just want to throw the towel in. I feel like quitting church. I feel like turning my back on Jesus. He said, count it all what, everybody? Joy. Count it all. Say it with me. Count it all what?
Joy.
Count it joy. To do what? Notice, when you fall in divers, say that next word with me. Now, there are two meanings of this word. Please understand this. First of all, we often think of the word temptation as an invitation to sin, as a solicitation to do evil. That is one interpretation, and that is used in the Scripture. However, as he uses it here, it is not used in that manner, because God does not put something out in front of you and just to see if you're going to sin or not. The devil does that, my friend. It was interesting. I was reading a little bit. I like to read Adam Clark and John Gill. And one of the things that he mentioned in here, and we'll get down to this, when he talks about being enticed to sin, I thought it was interesting, because that word enticed to sin, as we'll find in chapter 1, has to do with a fish hook and bait. And when the fish bites it, and then you are setting the hook and you pull him out of the water. I thought that was interesting, being a fisherman. That's what the devil does. The devil always takes what is the most beautiful, the most lovely, the most enticing. He never shows you the end result of sin. He always shows you what is lovely, what is something that you would just want to have and want to possess and want to enjoy. You say, that is what I want. By the way, in the Garden of Eden, when the devil tempted Adam and Eve, the Bible said that he came in the form of a what? Serpent, yes, he came in the form of a serpent. Yesterday morning, I'd gotten ready, I had my suit on, we were getting ready to go to the funeral, and my wife started hollering. And she had walked outside to let the dog out, and there was a snake laying outside. And I went with the way that she was, and she wasn't really just, she was like, there's a snake! It wasn't like, come kill it! I was anticipating, some big python, some anaconda. I walk out and I said, where is it? Right there. I said, where? I can't see. Where? Oh, that little thing. Oh, okay. So in my dress clothes, I grabbed a baseball bat as, manly as I am, and went over and pounded that helpless, defenseless little snake. Now, here's my point. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, now that snake, I agree with my wife. The only good snake's the dead snake. I'm sorry. Somebody say amen on that.
Amen.
If y'all ever start that mess in here, we're going to have a back door. Amen. Back door revival. I'm getting off subject, but that's all right. I was teaching school, and I was actually assistant principal in school one time, and some kids, they started running. They said, Mr. Thacker, so-and-so's got a bag of snakes. I said, what? I went running down the hallway, and sure enough, there was a parent, and he had a bag of snakes. I said, yeah. I said, well, you can't do that in here with all these kids. Oh, I'll take them outside. I said, no, don't, you know, you got to get rid of the bag of snakes. Sure enough, brother. Crazy. All right. But when the devil tempted Adam and Eve, the Bible said the serpent walked uprightly. He chose the most beautiful, the most cunning. He wasn't some slithery, slimy reptile that went on the ground. He walked upright. And then once there was a curse, God said, you're going to eat the dust of the ground, you serpent. And so there was the curse placed on the snake. Now, when we get to this point about temptation, the devil always, Sister Gail, the devil always picks that which is the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most enticing thing to put out in front of us. He doesn't show us he never shows the end result of drugs. He never shows the end result of alcohol. He never shows the end result of a broken home or a broken marriage. He always shows that which is lovely. And so you've got to be cunning on this. Now, let's get back to this. And so he says, knowing this, in verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, listen, wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. Wisdom is understanding, and wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is seeing life from God's angle. We're land dwellers. We're looking down here. God is looking from above. We don't always see everything, but God sees everything. God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows. You may think, as we read this, about the trials that come in your life, you may say, what in heaven's name is God doing? He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning and everything that's in between. When there are trials that come in your life and you think that they are just out of the blue, you think that this hits you blindsided, rest assured there is a God in heaven that's got everything under control. You may not understand it. You may not be able to comprehend it. We're going to talk about some of those trials. Sickness, death, adversity, disappointment, job loss. Well, what happens in all those situations? Well, let's read on and then we'll get to part of the message. And so he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. By the way, boy, we just nailing some things here. You know what we do, Sister Gail, oftentimes? We don't ask God, but we ask our brother or sister or aunt or uncle or somebody. We'll say, you know what we do, Brother Chip? Well, what would you do in my situation? What would you do? I wouldn't take that. I would stand up for my rights. I'd walk into that boss's office and I'd tell him a thing or two. If he wants me to work for him, he's going to have to be on my turn. Wait a minute. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of who? Because when I ask somebody else what they would do, they're giving me their opinion. And everybody has an opinion, and it may not be the same thing that God wants you to do. Let him ask of the Lord, and let's determine what God would have you to do. All right, so read on. Knowing this, in verse number 4, but patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask, look in verse 6. Let him ask, help me out, church, let him ask how?
In faith.
In faith. Here's that faith word again. You can't get away from it. Let him ask in faith and not in what? Oh, yeah. Because he says in verse 6, for he that wavereth is like a what? A wave of the sea. It's tossed to and fro. One day you're up, one day you're down. One day you're happy, one day you're sad. One day God's going to answer my prayer. One day you're just praising Jesus, and next day you're just singing the glooms. For he says, it's like the wind, it's tossed. And let, in verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Honey, I got news for you. If you don't ask in faith and believing and claim it and believe you're going to have it before you have it and believe that God's going to do it before he does it, don't even think about asking God for it, because, honey, you ain't going to get it. Faith is not faith. If you can see it, touch it, smell it, feel it, it's not faith. Faith is stepping out on nothing and declaring based on the Word of God that he will perform his promises. He will take care of me. He will supply my need. He will watch over me. He's with me. Lo, he is with me everywhere I go. He will be there when I need him. In faith. Well, let's look in verse 8. A double-minded man. A double suke. A double-minded man. You know what that means, my friend? That means that you say it with your lips, but you don't believe it with your heart. Look what he says in verse 8. A double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. Oh, come into church and say, hallelujah, glory to God. Jesus is all supreme, and Jesus is going to meet my need. And Jesus, he's all that I need. And then you go outside and you say, well, I don't know if he's going to do it or not. Hey, if you say it inside of church, believe it on the outside. If you praise him on the inside, praise him on the outside. If you praise him when you're up, praise him when you're down. Praise him when you're sick. Praise him when you got money in the bank. Praise him all the time. Why? Because he is good. Double-minded man, he's not going to get anything. Read on. And so, well, I don't know. Let's look in verse 13. We're going to, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. James had the idea, as Paul had, about these Olympian, Isthmian games. These runners would get out and they would run their hearts out. They would run, and all they got was just a little olive branch put around their head. And he says, now listen, if you endure temptation, you're a good soldier, and you stand for God. There is coming a judgment seat of Christ. God's going to reward you. You're going to stand before him. You're going to receive a crown in heaven. Oh, my soul, listen, friend. It's worth the journey. It's worth the heartache. It's worth the trial. It's worth everything. Because there's coming a day. They may not know you down here, Brother Steve. They may not recognize you down here for what you do. But there is coming a day. I'm glad there's a God in heaven that's keeping the record books. Brother Steve back yonder, God's keeping the record books of everything that we've ever done. Every track, every gospel message, every prayer. He's keeping a record book. Yes, sir. Now, I have to share this with you. Turn back to 1 John and chapter number 1, or chapter number 2, excuse me, turn over to 1 John. Turn over to 1 John, chapter number 2, and I want to show you there are three types of Christians that the Bible mentions. And chapter number 2 and verse number 12 and 13 gives us these three types. You're one of these three. Everybody in here, you're one of these three types of Christians. And John tells us in chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 12, I write unto you little children, little born ones. These are Christians that have just been saved. You do not expect a baby to act the way a 40-year-old acts, right? Now, if a 40-year-old acts like a baby, then something's wrong. Amen. And so he says the first type of Christian is a little born one. Everybody in here has been a little born one. You have either been physically born into this world or spiritually born, but the thing is, that when you are a babe, you act like a babe, you talk like a babe, you cry like a baby, you get upset like a baby. Everybody, there are no perfect babies. I want, you know, you grandparents, you think you got the perfect grandchild. Hallelujah. You just wait. Amen? They will disappoint you. Yeah. They're going to cry. They're going to get upset. Why? Because they're a baby. And God says when you're first saved, you are a little born one. Little born ones do not act like mature Christians. Amen. Read on. And so when he says, I've written to you fathers. Now we'll come back to that in just a second. There's another category. You've got little born ones, little children. You've got fathers. But then he says in verse 13, and then he says, I write unto you young men. So here's the three categories. Number one, little children, new converts. By the way, you see it on television. You see it on the news, how that many times people have children. They'll have babies, and then they don't want to care for those babies. They take them and they dispose of them. They may put them in a bag and throw them in the trash or something. You say, how horrible that is, that nobody would love that little baby, that innocent baby. They can't care for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't nurture themselves. And yet, in the Christian realm of today, how many times does somebody get saved and we expect them just to know everything and come to church like they ought to? And, well, bless God, I tell you what, I've been saved for 40 years and I wouldn't do what they did. Wait a minute, they just got saved. You say, hey, they ought to cut their hair. They ought to put on some clothes. They just got saved. Help them grow. Put your arm around them. Help them grow. Second of all, he says there are these young men, teenagers. How many of you have ever been a teenager before? Raise your hand. When Abraham Lincoln was president, amen. Have you ever been around teenagers? You gotta love them. They are got an adult body and they got a kid on the inside of them. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, on the outside, Brother Steve, they look like they ought to be mature, and then all of a sudden they do something stupid. And you say, what's wrong with you? They're just being a teenager. Amen. I've been at youth camp. I've worked at youth camp before. I know what I'm talking about. I've been at youth camp before when they had a jalapeno eating contest. And I'm thinking, how stupid can you be to put something that hot in your mouth and see how many you can swallow and then regurgitate and burn up on it? Yeah, that's just dumb. I've been there. A young person, they're growing. They hadn't reached maturity yet, but they're working on it. They're growing. They learn from their mistakes. They learn. Hey, bless you. My son got 3 speeding tickets within like a month one time. Amen. You learn. You learn. Sometimes those hard lessons. And when you learn those hard lessons, Brother Steve, when you get a little older, you say, hey, I'm not going to speed because I might get a ticket and have to pay that court cost and pay that, all that. I'm going to confess right now, I got stopped. I got a warning ticket coming back in Oklahoma. Not for speeding, for driving my fog lights on. I'm honest with you. I got pulled for driving with my fog lights on when there wasn't no fog. I didn't get upset. I asked the officer, I said, what did I do wrong? Because I knew I wasn't speeding because I had just reduced my speed. Amen. He said, you're driving with your fog lights on. I said, really? I didn't know they were on. This was a rental vehicle. And he said, if you'll step back here to my car, I'll write you a warning ticket. I'm like, okay. So it's like, I don't know, 2 o'clock in the morning, coming through Oklahoma. And I'm sitting back there, and he's like, "Well, what do you do back home? Do you work?" And here's, you know, you got to look at this, Brother Craig, and say, God had a plan. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And so that opened up another conversation. And so I asked him his name, and of course it was on the ticket. But anyway, I said, before I got out of the car, I said, "Can I pray with you?" And he said, "Sure." So I bowed my head, and I prayed for him. And I prayed that God keep him safe. He's got a dangerous job. And he gave me that little warning ticket, and I took it. And they were asleep in the van, but that woke them up. Amen. What am I saying? If we all, now I'm no perfect. Hey, I'm no perfect. But if we all would view things as a divine appointment with God, and view something, why did God allow that to happen? Maybe it was to keep me from going to sleep. Maybe it was to keep me from running into a tractor trailer. Maybe it was so that I could witness to that young man, 20-some years old. Maybe that was an opportunity for him to get to know Jesus. And so when the trials come, and they are going to come, how you respond to those trials is going to determine how good a Christian you are. Well, the third thing here, and we're going to have to close this down in just a minute, but the third thing is the fathers that he mentioned. Fathers are men capable of reproducing themselves. And that's what God wants us to do. Not physically, spiritually. Some of us have got more years behind us than in front of us. Some of us, what are we going to leave behind, Sister Gail? Is there going to be another generation? Are there going to be some young preachers coming along? Are there going to be some young Christians coming along? Is there going to be somebody that will take up the mantle once this old body, once you pronounce this body dead? Is there going to be somebody that's going to take up this mantle? And that's what we ought to be doing. Back in the book of James, I'll touch on this one thing and then we'll go home for the day. Look what he says, the first how you can indicate whether or not how good a Christian, so you think you're spiritual. Number one, look what he mentions here is the trials of our faith. Look, he says in verses 1 through verse 12 that we've read, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Trials. What are trials? Listen to me right now. Trials are those things that strengthen us. I thought about, I'm not really into racing, but I hear a phrase that's used when they do drag racing and maybe even NASCAR racing, but they talk about the trials. They run the trials. What are they doing? They're taking that automobile and they are seeing what it's made out of. They're seeing how much it can withstand. They can put it to the pressure. They can turn it for horse speed and they can gun it. And they want to see, is it going to fly apart? Is it going to last? God does the same thing with you. He wants to see what you are made out of. And the way that he does that is the trials will come into our life. They will try us. And that will determine how good a Christian we really are. Look at verse number 3. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." It is essential that you understand that your faith, your belief, your stand is going to be tried on a daily basis. The truth of the matter is, the Lord doesn't test us just for the point of seeing us suffer, but he tries us so that we might see how weak we are and what we need from him and totally rely on him. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest men in all the Bible was Abraham. We've studied Abraham, the man of faith, but in Genesis 22, look there just a minute and I'm done for today. Look in Genesis 22, and the Bible tells me that the Lord spake unto Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to get your only son, the son in whom thou lovest, And I want you to take him up to the top of Mount Moriah. And there, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice him. Chapter 22. Now look, and it came to pass after these things that God did, if y'all are with me, God did do what? He tempted. Now that didn't mean that he tried to get him to do something wrong. That didn't mean that he tried to do and get him to do something evil. What that means is that he put his faith to the test. This is the man that God told him, hey, you're going to have a son. Your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. Abraham believed him. 25 years later, he had that precious son. Now Isaac is a young man, somewhere between 17 and 20-some years of age. God comes to him. After God had made him a promise, you're going to be like the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. You're going to have as many descendants. God comes to him and says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom thou lovest, and I want you to take him up to the top of the mountain, and I want you to put a knife in his heart, and I want you to sacrifice him unto me. Really? If that were you and I, we would have rationalized it with God. We would have said, no, wait just a minute, God. Yeah, surely you're not talking to me. Surely you didn't mean me, because you've already told me I'm going to be a great father, a great multitude. Surely you didn't mean me. You must be talking to somebody else. You've got the wrong Abraham. Look him up in the phone book. Do the Google search. Hey, you got the wrong fella here, because I'm not him. No, you're him. But now, wait a minute, God. I thought I heard you say, take him up to the top of the mountain. That's where we sacrifice animals. But God, you know, my son here has got to live. I'm too old to have another boy. Sarah's too old to have another boy. Hey, this is the only one we got. I know it is. Take him up to the top of the mountain. If that were you and I, we'd have rationalized it, tried to justify it, or either just didn't do it. Hello? If that was you and I in 2019 and God said, I want you to do something, we'd have said, not me, Lord. Now, wait a minute, you can't say Lord and not me at the same time. Hello? And the trial will come in your life. It may not be sacrificing your son, which I hope it's not. But the trial will come. Our faith is going to be tested. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the trial of your faith more precious than that of gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith, listen to me, honey. Your faith is going to be tried. Maybe not the same way my faith is, but your faith is going to be tried. Your faith is going to be tried. I can look around this room, and I'm not trying to pick on people or point people out, but I'm just thinking about different folks in this room. I'm thinking about this man right here. He's been a construction carpenter all of his life, and I remember this arm right here, right where the scar is. He was using a grinder one day. They called me, and he just about cut his arm off with a grinder. It slipped, hit his arm. Next thing, he's up in Baptist Hospital. They didn't know if he was going to lose his arm or not, did they? No. That is a trial of your faith. Trial of your faith. But God, squeeze my hand. Squeeze my hand. That's a pretty good handshake right there. God gave him his use. Now, but that was a trial. Are y'all with me now? Some of you sitting in this room, you've been through cancer. You sat in a doctor's office somewhere, and they said, I hate to tell you, but you've got cancer. And all of a sudden, the next thing, they start you with the chemotherapy, and they start you with the radiation, and you go through that. And there's a trial in your life. Some of you have gone down to the funeral home. Many of you have. And you say, preacher, I don't know if I could handle that or not. Your faith is going to be tried. I wish I could tell you this morning your faith will never be tried, but the thing of it is, Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Your faith is going to be tried. I hold it. I don't know. I was felt led this morning. My daddy's birthday My wife asked me, or somebody asked me the other day, how old my daddy would have been. He would have been, 99 today, July the 4th. This was my daddy's Bible. Troy F. Thacker. The trials that come. I remember December 1999, my daddy come to live with us. He couldn't stay by himself any longer. In December 1999, my sister's probably watching, she flew in, and one of the hardest things we had to do was put my daddy in the nursing home. He was on one hall, Mama was on another hall. She had a major stroke in 1998 and lived until 2003, but daddy was on this hall, Mama was on this hall. And so here I was working down in Saxbahaw. Here I was still living in Reidsville, still trying to go from there all the way to Madison, to the nursing home, take care of my family, take care of all that. The trials of your faith. Can I tell you something? God gives grace and help. I don't enjoy the trials, but I know one thing, they are going to come. And when they come, it may be through the death of a loved one. It may be through the sickness of a baby. It may be through the loss of a job. It may be through a cancer or something. I don't know. But God has a purpose. And what God is doing, He is doing that to strengthen you, to make you depend on Him much more. And what did He do to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I saw your faith. And he stayed the knife. But Abraham's faith increased. What does God do to you? He wants your faith to grow. How does He do it? You'll never know what kind of faith you got until it's tried. And tried in the fire. I mean, friend, when you go down in the fire and it looks like the flames are going to lick you up. It looks like you may just be engulfed. All of a sudden, what God is doing, He is strengthening you so that you come through that trial. And you're getting ready for the next one down the road. Because rest assured, you're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, getting ready to go into one. Your faith is being tested. Or right now you're in a lull, but it's going to be tested and it's going to grow. Or either you're going to fail the test. So how do you respond when trials come into your life and I'm done? Well, you can do it this way. How? I tell you what, I'll never go back to that church again. I tell you what, they didn't help me. They didn't do anything for me. I'll never set foot in that church again. You fail the test. Somebody treats you wrongly. Somebody lies against you. Somebody says something wrong against you. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. I'll never have nothing to do with them in all my life again. I just want to let you know I'll never forgive them. They may say they're sorry, but they're really not sorry. I'm going to hold a grudge. You may not say it out loud, but you say it inside. I'm going to hold a grudge against them. I'm just going to let this root of bitterness spring up against inside of me. I'll never speak to them again. I'll avoid them. When they come into church, I'll go to the other side. I'll never have anything else to do with them. You fail the test. You fail the test. When you are tried and your faith is tried, what is God doing? He's trying to strengthen you because there's going to be another bigger mountain down the road. Another mountain. Another mountain.